Thank you very much. That was beautiful. Beautifully performed, beautiful words. When we surrender, He is mighty to save. Love that part. As we begin the celebration today of the Days of Unleavened Bread, what is it that we should talk about? What would be that one topic, that one sermon idea that you would come here and say, I wish we would have a sermon about? Well, that's what was facing me. I don't know. What would I provide to you? Well, I asked God to help inspire me with something that I could provide for you that would be uplifting and appropriate for you today. We have covered a lot of topics leading up to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But here we are now, today, actually beginning the celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's finally arrived. We've been talking about it. It's like anticipating the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? The opening night of the feast will finally get here. Well, opening day of Days of Unleavened Bread has arrived. Where should we focus our attention? What helped me answer that question, I started looking around Life, Hope, and Truth, the website again. Love the website. Has so much information on it. I found there an article in the Life silo about the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I thought, well, Life, Hope, and Truth is our outreach to the public. So what would we as a church, what message would we want to get across to the public about the Days of Unleavened Bread, the importance of the Days of Unleavened Bread? And I thought, whoever wrote that article had to give that some thought about what they would put as a main point in an article to the public explaining the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so I searched that article for what I thought would be the author's SPS. And I believe I found it. And that's going to be the sermon today. The sentence in that article about the Days of Unleavened Bread states the following, quote, "We should learn to look at sin as God does and strive with His help to avoid it at all cost." A simple sentence, an SPS. But to me, that summarizes the meaning and intent of celebrating the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so I thought, let's focus on that as a subject for our sermon today. And the more I looked at it, the more profound it became to me. So I thought today, let's look at this together, that SPS sentence, and consider how we should look at sin the way God does. And so to repeat that sentence again, and then break it down into what it's really telling us, it said, we should learn to look at sin as God does and strive with His help to avoid it at all cost. Let's break that down. The first thing we notice is we. God has called us to be part of a family. We are not here isolated and alone. We are a church family working together to enter the family of God on Resurrection Day. When that seventh trumpet sounds, we hope it's soon. The families need one another. Families depend on one another. And there is deep love within the family. That's the way God ordained it. That's the way it's supposed to be. So using the concept of we instead of I reminds us, again, that we are not alone and we do not face the trials and the struggles of Christian life alone. We do it together as family. Our adversary, the devil, wants to divide us and isolate us into little independent units. We can never let that happen. We must not. Because there are many of us fighting the same battles, striving for the same goals, but we're also rejoicing in the truth, the love, the mercy of Jesus Christ, and we do it together, not alone. We're commanded to bear one another's burdens. We're commanded to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And you've heard me talk about this before. I believe this is a very important concept for us to understand. We are family. The concept of we has to become much more focused in our lives than the words me or I. Because we're part of something that bonds us together stronger than physical family ties. I think we've noticed that, haven't we? We've been in the church for any length of time at all. We're part of something that bonds us together so strong, spiritually strong, such that if you don't have a physical family, many of you are blessed to have physical family, a large, even extended physical family in the church, and that's wonderful. But if you don't have that, you most certainly do. Look around this room. You have a spiritual church family, which is often closer to you than physical family anyway. So we're to strengthen our ties, bond with that family. Because after all, God is family, right? That's what God is. God is expanding a family. God is building a family. We've certainly seen that pictured by the fall holy days. We should think about all the holy days as we observe one. We should think about the entire plan of God, realizing where we're starting today. We're starting with Passover, coming out of sin, putting sin out of our lives. The end result is the kingdom of God and then expanding that into eternity as pictured by the last great day. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18, one sentence simply says there, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. That's family. That's family relationship with our Father. That's God's plan for all human beings in the future. So if we are children of God, if we are God's sons and daughters, then we're brothers and sisters. We use that term, brethren. It's a little outdated. I know Mr. Winter up in Louisville says fellow family members. That's what we are. We are spiritually related. A spiritual family. So do we act like that? Do we really know each other? I like how we tried to do that last night at our Not to be much observed dinner here. We had little cards in front of our plate that said a name. We were supposed to find that person, go talk to them, find out something about them. And it was really fun to do that. But we should do that. Getting to really know one another, visiting one another, sharing meals together. Even if we have to drive a few miles to get there, that's okay. It will be well worth it. Getting together through the summertime, maybe just have fun together, play games, watch a good movie. There's really no downside to being with the brethren, serving the brethren. It's a win-win situation for those who participate in it and those who receive it, who are being served. Galatians 5 and verse 13, just again, one phrase here to emphasize the point that we are to show love in the family, to the family. It says, Galatians 5:13, you brethren, and again, that's that family term there, you have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The focus part there is through love we serve one another. If we love the brethren, we're serving them. That's the commandment. But don't forget what goes along with that. We discussed that, I know, over in Raleigh in Passover. If you have a need, let your needs be known. Let them serve you. Let others serve you. That was, you know, when we wash each other's feet, you know, we allow someone to wash our feet, do we not? We can do that. We can allow others to serve us. If we need a ride somewhere, to a social, to church services, we ask someone because we're family. It's okay to ask. If there's any need that your church family can help you with, allow your family the opportunity to serve you. Now, yes, I'm not talking about taking advantage of someone, the generosity of a church member, in order to get something for nothing. That's not what we're talking about here, and I'm sure you understand that. But we let our family know when we have a need that they could help you with, because we want to help you. That's what families do. That takes knowing one another, though, doesn't it? You won't just find out about it on the street, so to speak. No, we fellowship. We talk with one another. That's the way me becomes we. An important part of beginning our battle against the evils of this world and the fighting that sin that so easily besets us, because we are together in this. We share things. We share our time together. Who would we rather be spending our time with? We're all in this together. We are not alone. That's we. Well, what is it that we should do? Well, the next phrase of our SBS sentence said, we should learn. Should learn. If we need to learn something, that means we didn't start out with the knowledge. There's something we need to learn. And it has to be learned from someone who is teaching it. You're the student. You're learning. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Again, just the one phrase there. 2 Timothy 3:14. We are to continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. So as we learn, we are not resisting the teaching. We are allowing ourselves to be taught. We have a humble, teachable attitude. We portrayed that just a couple of days ago during foot washing again. Our attitude and approach to the things of God must be that we understand that His truth is revealed knowledge. His truth is revealed knowledge that had been previously hidden from us. We had to learn it. Someone had to teach it. We had to learn it. Because our eyes had been blinded to His truth. We understand it now only because God looked at us and He called us. He opened our mind to understand. So as we begin now to learn, we're to grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge, learning the knowledge of the things of God, about His way of life, about His plan of salvation, about His law. We learn these things. Romans 15, verse 4, we have a couple of scriptures here about an example of how we are to learn from the Word of God. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." That we have the Bible for learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we learn, that we might have hope. It's an incredible reason to be studying the Scriptures, is having the hope of what they teach us. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, more familiar to us. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, these things written about as Old Testament examples, the stories there, as our examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So to summarize, these verses clearly show our responsibility to learn the written Word of God. We can't underestimate the importance of daily Bible study. Because, after all, we believe we were created by the Creator. We didn't just happen to be here. So if God created us, it stands to reason that we, as the creation, would willingly study that instruction manual for life that the Creator left for us. And said, this is how to live. This is how to be happy. This is how to succeed. 2 Timothy 2:15. Again, just reviewing some scriptures that we've known, but putting it together in the text of we should learn. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Not half-hearted, but diligent. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. And that takes study. That takes learning. Again, the King James Version we may be familiar with says, study to show yourself approved to God. Study God's Word. We do that through the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we are able to understand and to learn the Word of God. We don't just read through it and say, wonder what it was. I read it, but I have no idea what it said. Go back and read it again. Ask God for understanding. And I think we need to be reminded that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to learn, to understand, to grasp the things of God and how to look at sin as God does, which is where we're going today. We'll remind you of that, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. How we are to learn the things of God. What makes that available? What makes that possible that we should learn? Not, well, I might learn. Maybe I'll learn something if I read the Bible. No, we should learn. 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. We're learning through the power of God's Spirit in us. Where the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. We can, oh, the Bible's too hard for me to understand. No, it's not. We can understand complex spiritual concepts through God's Holy Spirit. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? And in comparison, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that's from God, so that we might know the things, learn them, understand them, know them, that have been freely given to us by God. Again, this spiritual understanding through God's Spirit not only opens our minds to God's plan of salvation and our part in it, but also to have the ability to view something, in this case, to view sin from God's perspective on a spiritual, not a physical basis. So how could we hope to learn the things of God that we're talking about without the Spirit of God in us, at least leading us to that place as well? God's Spirit can lead us and give us some degree of understanding, but we need God's Spirit in us. God's Spirit in us not only gives us the ability, God's Spirit also gives us the responsibility. We cannot fail to learn. Again, the phrase we're looking at is, we should learn. We must learn. We cannot take this gift from God casually and not put forth effort and energy into learning, learning His way, learning His great law. The Bible becomes part of us. If we miss a day, something's wrong. We have that desire to look into the Word of God. Someone teaches us along with the teaching that comes from our study of the Word of God, and the result is that we should learn. We should learn. We're going to. And then we come responsive to what we're learning. We actively decide to change our lives based on what we learn, what God has revealed. We learn. We should learn. But let's notice in regards to the Days of Unleavened Bread what it is that we should learn. The next phrase was to look at sin. To look at sin. So we're going to learn how to look at sin. The implication from that statement is that we have not known how to look at sin properly in the past. We should learn it. So before God called us, how did we look at sin? If we had an incorrect way of looking at sin, what was that way? What was our lifestyle? Ephesians 2. Before God called us and opened our minds, what was our attitude towards the law of God? Ephesians 2 verse 1, we have several things to look at here about an attitude towards sin and towards lifestyles that are inappropriate or not according to God's will for us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Of course, this is talking about the repentance and baptism process. Those sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. This world walks that way. That's the way this world looks at things. That's the way this world looks at sin, according to the prince of the power of the air. We identify that as Satan the devil, that spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom, out there in disobedience land, out in the world, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the definition, that's a description of what it's like out in the world. prior to the time God called us out of the world, that we were not to live that way anymore. I realize some of us, second, third generation Christians, didn't live in that world, had to become out of it like that. But if you talk to them, you can understand there is a process that we have to do, deciding to put that way of life out, rejecting that, and making the decision, this, I will walk in the way that I have learned from a child, and making that decision, and I will reject that. I have a tendency to want to do that, but I will reject that, and I will follow God. Again, that way of life, prior to being called by God and receiving that call, responding to it, that way of life was a way of sin and death. And we had to come to the point where we said, I recognize that. I recognize what this world is and where it will lead. It leads to nothing but destruction. And we, at one time, really did walk according to the ways of the prince of the power of the air. A life that was completely contrary to God's way of life. That's where we were, breaking God's law. Of course, 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Again, God's word provides us with plenty of description about what sin is, about how we should look at sin. Sin is something to be taken very seriously. And I think this week is designed to get us to see that, to look there. Once a year, God says, no, come back. What is sin? Why are we avoiding it? What's so bad with that? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I like the King James, mortify your members. Mortify. Put them to death, your members which are on the earth, part of our fleshly body. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you are to put off all these. Okay, this is what we're to put off, what cannot be part of our lives, okay? Don't just read past these and say, oh, well, this is just, I've heard this before. This cannot be part of my life. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. You've put off the old man with his deeds. Skip over to 2 Timothy 3. Description of our news headlines. What it will be like in the last days. If nothing else shows us that we're living in the last days, certainly these words give us a pretty good clue. I mean, every one of these is, that just defines our world. Perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. This is what we cannot be. These things are sin. These things are what we put out of our lives. These things cause perilous times. Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Do we see this? I mean, we see a story about this almost every day. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, they have a form of godliness, denying its power. From such people turn away. From such actions turn away. From such attitudes turn away. It's repulsive to you. Turn away. Galatians 5. We have the fruits of the Spirit. We have the fruits of the flesh. Turn away. have nothing to do with it. Galatians 5, verse 19, you'll recognize these. We had that ongoing series in Life, Hope, and Truth about every single one of these in detail. You made an article about it. The works of the flesh. And they are evident. We should see them. We can recognize them. We know what they are. Turn away. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's like he could have gone on for another hour. So he says, and the like. But you know what I mean. But he says, here's an important point as he wraps that up. I tell you this beforehand, like I've told you in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit God's kingdom. Turn away. Be repulsed by those sins. So the question that we are asking today, how do I look at these things? We should look at sin. Do we define these attitudes? Do we define these activities? Oh, that's sin. Do we look at these things in degrees of sin? Is it okay just to have a tiny little characteristic? Well, you're just headstrong. Isn't that cute? No, it isn't. Traitors, headstrong, haughty. Well, that's not as bad as murder. Are some sins worse than others? Do we do this? I'm going to give you another example from Life, Hope, and Truth. There was an article written on the subject of gambling. And some would think, oh, what's the big deal? So what? A little gambling never hurt anybody? It's fun. Nobody gets hurt. But the article asked the question, why would God hate gambling? Maybe you've never thought of that before. It says this. Ask a gambling addict who's in bankruptcy and lost his family, his house, and any money to his name. Many times with addiction, we realize too late that the price is always more than the pleasure. The price is always more than the pleasure. God definitely does not want anyone to end up destitute or completely dependent on the next poker game. Neither should we. That's the end of the quote. But the article went on to provide a 4-step program showing us how we should look at sin. Well, that's what we're doing. We're learning to look at sin. So here's the 4 points. 1, stop rationalizing. Call the addiction sin. It is sin. And then 2, learn to hate the sin as much as God does. And understand why. And we'll look at that. 3, 4-step program. Make whatever sacrifice is necessary to overcome. Make whatever sacrifice is necessary to overcome. And then 4, replace the addictive behavior with positive behavior. And that's what we're trying to do in our sermon today. We are trying to look at sin that way. We are trying to look at sin as God does, because that was the directive. We tend to look at sin not as God does, but as we do, as human beings do. Therefore, we rationalize sin away. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, whatever. We make excuses for sinful behavior when we know very well, that's sinful behavior. The Proverbs tries to tell us that. So what does the Proverbs say? Proverbs 12. We'll look at 3. How we try as human beings, oh, we're okay, everything's fine, don't worry about it, chill out, you know, I'm fine. And we'll make an excuse because that's what human beings do. Because that's what our adversary is trying to get us to do. Rationalize away sin. Oh, it's not so bad, don't worry about it. I'll be okay, I'm okay. But Proverbs 12:15, the way of fools seems right to them. God doesn't mince any words here. But the wise will listen to advice. Chapter 16, verse 2. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Everyone, self-justification is a very strong part of our being. Proverbs 21, 2. These are familiar. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It's repeated several times. Sometimes this is how we look at behaviors that are actually sin. We try to justify those behaviors saying they're not really sin. Is it? I'm not sure. I don't know. Or it's not a serious sin because I'm not hurting anybody. Or they say, oh, it's just a personal weakness. I'll overcome it later when I'm stronger. But I'll just sin for the time being. Just give it some time. No, that's not what the Word of God says. If we know that a behavior or an action or a thought is sin, if we know, we are responsible to act upon that, to change that behavior. Why? Because we cannot and we will not tolerate sin in our lives. We are going to put sin out of our lives, period. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death. Why? You need to be able to answer that question. Why is the penalty of sin death? So we need to look at sin. We need to understand what it is. Now we've identified what sin is. We've looked at some attitudes, some actions, some human behaviors. It's anything that transgresses the law of God. What is it that the next phrase tells us that we should do? We are to learn to look at sin, right? It continues, as God does. So we learn to look at sin. We've established that the Bible, it's the Word of God, defines sin. And defines the penalty of sin is death. But we ask the question, why? Why is sin so bad that it had to result in death? God, why did you do that? Well, what? Why is sin so bad that someone had to die for envy, jealousy, outburst of wrath? Somebody has to die for that? That doesn't make sense to me. No, it doesn't. We're going to try to answer that. Because we're told that we need to look at sin as God does. God looks at sin in a different way than we normally would. Because we're human beings. We look at it from our outlook. So we need to learn to look at sin as God does. Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, once we have admitted that we are sinning, we have to remember God hates sin for a reason. He hates sin because it is destructive, divisive, and ultimately leads to complete unhappiness and death. So what's our normal, natural inclination toward things that are considered sin? What do we, as normal physical human beings, when it comes to sin, what's our natural outlook? Well, frankly, we tend to enjoy it. We tend to enjoy physical things that fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's fun. That's good. That's what I want to do. Because we're human beings, and that's what we naturally would do. Remember what was said about Moses in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. Remember the faith chapter, what was said about Moses? Let me read it. By, this is Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been. Perhaps he could have been Pharaoh. He was certainly in line. He was raised that way. You talk about what it must have been like to live that lifestyle at that time. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He would sit right here with us today. Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin can have physical pleasure. We might temporarily enjoy doing whatever we want. Nobody telling me what to do. No restrictions. No rules. Common sense should tell us that only goes so far. That's only going to get you so far. It just doesn't work. Sometimes people refuse to look at the consequences of their wrong actions. And they have this attitude, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow the Iranians get the bomb. And we're all going to die, right? That's what people will say today. This is a very dangerous world. Did you see the articles, the stories on Fox News about spring break? Oh, I got tired of seeing that. I mean, I shut it off. Disgusting. Pleasures of sin. Oh, it doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry. We're all going to die anyway, so what? But that's not true, is it? That's a false concept by Satan the devil. Romans 14:12 says, each of us will give account of himself to God. Every human being will have a talk with God. Even if we die without repentance of sin and changing our lives, there is a resurrection of the dead. Again, let's tie this in with the last great day. These people are going to stand on their feet. And breath will come into them and they will live. And they'll say, where am I now? And you're going to say, I got something to talk to you about. We will one day, all of us, have to come to view sin as God does. We may as well do it today. Realizing exactly what the penalty of sin is. If we would fail to do that, you know, God talks about a third resurrection and a lake of fire. If you're ever in that position, you're going to also know what the penalty of sin is. Far better to come to the point where we see that, I believe I'll look today. I believe I want to understand right now. We just read that we must not give in to fulfilling the evil desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because we're not going to win that battle unless and until we learn to look at sin as God does. We're going to keep making the mistakes unless we learn to look at sin as God does. And that's not normal for us to do that. So we're told we should learn to do that. God hates sin because of where it leads. Sin leads to death. So let's be reminded of Peter's sermon to those who gathered at that first New Testament Pentecost. Let's tie in Pentecost today. Acts 2:36. How are we looking at sin as God does? Acts 2 verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. They were standing there. Wait a minute. I thought Romans did that. Pontius Pilate, you know. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they heard that. They learned. They were taught. They were being taught. They heard that. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Because they, through God, came to understand It was because of their own personal sin that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom they had seen, he had to die that way. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin for them very personally, up close and personal, as we say. And they were convicted of that. I caused that. I did that. Sin is the transgression of God's law. The wages of sin is death. We have all sinned. And that death penalty has to be paid because of your sins, my sins. Why is the price of breaking God's law so high? Why is it so high? Why was it the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in that brutal beating? Why was the price so high? Because God's law is so perfect. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. What is it about the law of God? Why is breaking it such a horrible thing? Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of God, or the law of the Lord, is perfect. It converts, it changes the heart and soul. God's law will change you. Don't just read over. That's not just a pretty hymn, okay? The law of God is perfect. And it will change you. It will change who you are. And it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. His word is sure. It will make wise the simple. We think, oh, I can't understand. No, we've got wisdom from God. Obeying God's law because it's perfect. It will make wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord, they are right. They rejoice the heart. They make you very happy. The commandment of the Lord, it is pure. It opens, it enlightens your eyes. I can see. I understand. I have spiritual understanding. It's not a mystery to me anymore. I understand the things of God. That's the way God's law is. The fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord, they are true and righteous. Altogether, they are more to be desired than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Once again, permit me to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. God's laws are positive and beneficial. They're like the guardrails or the painted lines on a highway. They show the way to live that keeps us out of the ditch. They show the way to live that enables us to love God and our fellow humans, from parents to spouses to neighbors. God's laws show the way to live that helps us avoid hurting ourselves as well as hurting others. God's law shows us the only workable way to peace, peaceful homes, peaceful communities, yes, peaceful nations. We are required to obey God's laws. We are required to do what is good for us. Amazing that that would have to be. God would have to tell us that you're required to do something that's good for you. But do we begin to see now why God wants us to look at sin, to see sin the way he does, not the way we do? Our physical, sensual human nature would naturally lead us to dismiss sin. Oh, it's no big deal. That's the way we're inclined to look at it. It's not all that important. Leave me alone. But Romans 8:7 says, our mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. Don't try to make it. It can't be. We overcome that attitude through God helping us view the law of God from now a different perspective. Now we see how incredibly wonderful and perfect that law is. We've not seen it before. We had to learn it. God showed it to us. He taught it to us. Now, look at the law of God. It's perfect. I understand that now. I would never break it. So we see how obedience to it leads not to being burdened down, not to being oppressed. Oh, I've got to keep that law. No, it's joy and freedom and happiness, wondrous blessings, culminating eventually in eternal life in the family of God. Does it get better than that? It does not. So God wants us to comprehend why neglecting that awesome law, why breaking that awesome law is so bad. He's our Father. He doesn't want us to get hurt. You have laws and rules in your home because you don't want your little children to get hurt. You love them. It's the same thing. Our Father loves us. He doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of breaking the laws, the rules of the house. God doesn't want us to get hurt by breaking His law and suffering the consequences of it. No, He wants us to prosper, to be in health, to be happy, to have blessings, to have peace, to have joy. That's what His law does. How appropriate that we have just celebrated Passover, and the incredible symbolic meaning of the bread and the wine before we got to today. How now we can celebrate and appreciate the intense meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread because we celebrated Passover. The wine we took, symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the very Son of God. He bled and died for you. It was the Son of God who died for you. Some of you have sons. I have a son. Nancy and I have a son. Today's his 38th birthday. We love him very much. We remember when he was born, 38 years ago today. I wouldn't want him to ever get hurt or to suffer, let alone to die. Couldn't stand the thought of that. Much less to die for someone who hated him. But God's Son did that. Jesus Christ did that. Horrible, painful, brutal death portrayed in some of these graphic movies that have been on this week. He paid that price that each one of us, you and I, incurred for breaking the law of God. We broke God's law. You know, we've seen these on TV, but can you imagine personally having witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Just stood there and seen that. And He endured that. The Father watched. He saw it. He said, I have to let this happen. It has to happen. Jesus Christ said, if there's any other way, no, it has to happen. He did it because of sin. That's how God looks at sin. God hates sin. We have to learn to look at sin as God does. So the next part of that sentence that we're looking at states, and strive. It's not easy to do what we're talking about today, is it? First, it's not easy to comprehend why sin is so horrible and how God views sin. But we're trying. We've made an attempt to recognize sin for what it is. But we've got to go beyond simply recognizing sin for what it is. And strive to now do something else. Strive. The word strive means we don't go at it just half-hearted. We devote time and energy to it. Repentance is not just expressing sorrow for past sin. Repentance means change. Committing to change. Committing to overcoming sin. I will do this with the help of God. I will. I must. I will strive to do it. I will strive to live as Christ would have me live. Hebrews 12. had a sermon on this. Covered every phrase of it, you remember? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Our responsibility to strive against sin. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we are here today, then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily traps us, ensnares us. And then let us run with endurance the race that's been set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that he saw clearly and that we must see clearly, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your heart, because you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We have so many examples of people who have gone before us who have done that, who have resisted to bloodshed. People who have been called, just like we have, accepted that call, made the commitment, even to death, and death is what they received. They were going to obey God no matter what, and no matter what came to them. Satan the devil hates God's way of life. He hates anything that smacks of Christianity. Do we not see Satan alive and well and quite busy doing his work in the world today? What were our headlines yesterday? 147, quote, Christian, unquote, students shot to death in Kenya in the college dormitory. Are you a Christian? Yes. Bang. That's pretty hard. That's pretty hard, what we've been seeing. That has to have an inspiration from Satan the devil. No, those people aren't called yet, but they will be. At least they're setting an example. Is that where Satan's taking this world? Will that come to true Christians? You better believe it. I think we're getting a warning from God that says, what's on the way? Are we prepared for that? Commitment to death, the fight against sin. Can we really strive and work very, very hard putting sin out of our lives? Did we show that attitude over the past week, the past 2 weeks, as we struggled and we searched to find every bit of leavening in our home? What was that symbolic of? You weren't just cleaning your house. You were cleaning out your lives. I won't tolerate leavening in my home. I won't tolerate sin in my life. Did we put our hearts into it, or did we treat it as no big deal? If we're looking at sin the way God does, we treat it as a big deal. Because we're going to struggle and fight and go all out with our efforts, with our whole heart, striving against sin. But we're going to see that our striving against sin, that's still not enough. That's not good enough. You can't do it. The next phrase says, striving with his help. So it's very important to God. It's so important to God that he says, I'll help you do that. I'll help you put sin out of your lives. He promises to help us learn to look at sin like he does. He will help us through the power of God's Spirit. We've already seen that. To recognize what sin is and how evil sin is. And this, again, is not something we could or would normally do on our own accord. We would not. Because no, sin looks good to us. But with his Spirit, we're looking at sin differently. We're looking at sin now as God does. From the booklet, Change Your Life, quote, our trust in God is the starting point, but we must recognize that our own faith is not enough. We must seek the gift of faith. God's spiritual gift of faith gives us that rock-solid evidence of God's trustworthiness and faithfulness. God calls on us to be fully convinced that what he promises, He will do. This includes His promised blessings for obedience and corrections for errors. We are to believe in the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. We are to believe that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. We are to believe that God's laws are holy, just, and good, and they are for our benefit. We are to believe that if we repent and are baptized, God will give us the Holy Spirit to help us to become like Him. And with that Spirit, something, this is the end of the quote, but with that Spirit, something happens to us. Romans 12, verse 2. We are able to change. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's where we were in the past. That's where we were living. We were conformed. We were molded. We were shaped. We were like in a mold to the world. Come out of that. But be transformed, be changed by what? By the renewing of your mind. It's a mental, it's a spiritual battle, so that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are our minds renewed to? Matthew 6:33 says we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we are renewed to. That's what we're changing to God's way, to His righteousness. That becomes the focus of our mind. That's where we place our priorities. That's where we live, in righteousness. We're slaves to righteousness. We've put off the ways of the world with God's Holy Spirit. We're no longer a part of the world. We've come out of this world, come out of this society, now living Christ-like according to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. We have been called to be holy. Why? Just as ancient Israel was to be called the people of God, church is now the people of God, His holy nation. We're familiar with that. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation. Remember that? 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Just as ancient Israel was to put away sin and be obedient to God, we are to avoid sin as well. In fact, verse 11 there says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. God's Holy Spirit making all this possible. God wants a set apart holy people, sanctified, who are separated from this world and the evil of this world. He wants holiness, sanctification of mind, spirit, thought, body, spiritual nation. How wonderful it is to know that we can actually do these things, not just talk about them. An incredible blessing great God has bestowed on us that we can recognize sin, we can put it out, we can be the type of person God wants us to be, living a holy life, pleasing to God, doing the things that are pleasing to Him. So why would we not strive with every ounce of our being and the Holy Spirit in us to do that? That's what we're striving for. But let's continue as we finish the instruction in the sentence. It goes on to say, strive to avoid it. To avoid it. So not only do we learn to see sin as God does, we're told we have to strive to avoid it. Interesting word. Synonyms are to evade, to dodge, to duck, to step aside. Sin continually coming at us, and we have to dodge it. We have to duck. We have to step aside, or it will hit us and knock us down. Sin being a trap. So, just as we have demonstrated by thoroughly cleaning our homes and our cars this past week, sin is difficult to avoid. It hides, and some of us are going to find leavened products in our home this week, perhaps maybe already have. As we heard last night, someone said, oops, I forgot to clean my toaster. So they went home and cleaned their toaster, I'm sure. We try. And most of the time we succeed, but the traps are out there. Sin is out there, and our adversary is out there looking for us to let our guard down. To stop paying attention to what's around us. He wants us to forget to put on that spiritual armor today. Got that weak spot? And he throws it right at us. We have to remember our adversary described as a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. Ever watch a cat? You know, the lions out there as they're hunting, they're pretty quiet. Sneaking around there, stalking quietly. Unobserved, watching, waiting for our weakest, most vulnerable point, our weak moment. We are totally unprepared, totally oblivious, just sitting there, eating the grass, and strikes, right? I was going to yell, but no. But strikes at us. You never let your guard down, because that's when he strikes. To be vigilant. Are we vigilant to avoid sin? Can we define what is sin, what is not? Do we have questions? Are there things that are not clear? When we're not sure, when we're not clear, we don't strive to avoid it. So when it comes to whether or not we're sinning, don't you think we ought to be sure and not live in some blissful ignorance? I don't really know. Some may wonder, does God give you a pass if you're sinning when you don't realize you're doing something wrong? Thought about that. Found a couple of examples. Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45, verse 18. I'm going to read this from God's Word translation. You can follow along if you like, or just listen. Ezekiel 45, verse 18. This is what the Almighty Lord says. On the first day of the first month. When was that? That's New Year's Day. All right. First of Abib. Take a young bull that has no defects and remove sin from the holy place. The priest must take some blood from the offering for sin and put it on the doorsteps of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the doorpost of the gateways of the inner court. You must do the same on the seventh day of the month for everyone who unintentionally does something wrong and is unaware of it. So you must make peace with the Lord for the temple. When was that? The timing of this special offering for unintentional sin. The seventh day of the first month, 1 week before Passover, March the 27th was the date this year. What were we doing on March the 27th? Maybe some of you, oh yeah, I know exactly where, and I had a meeting or no. We were completing our self-examination, right? About a week before Passover, looking for sin, looking for our secret sin. The entire chapter of Leviticus 4 is about atoning for unintentional sin. I won't go back there and read it, but you can see that there had to be an animal offered. But a price was paid, right? There was blood shed. David prayed that God would cleanse him from his secret sin. And I hope we do. Example here for us that we cannot remain in our ignorance of sin. The only way to conquer an ignorance of sin is what? Learn. Overcome the ignorance. Study your Bible to find out what sin is. We have to diligently study the Bible in order to know what sin is and how to avoid it. Psalm 119 speaks about the wonders of God's law. Do we believe that? Do we do that? Let me read just a few key verses. I'll just refer to them quickly. We're going to run out of time. Psalm 119, verse 33. These are songs we sing, right? Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding. I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. You read through a psalm like that? Have an attitude like that towards the law of God? When we cry out to God to revive and to establish His righteousness in our lives, will He do it? Yes, He will. We will have made significant progress in learning to look at sin as God does and avoid it. We're learning from this that it takes a struggle. But we're told in the remaining phrase that we have to take it up a notch. Because we have learned to look at sin as God does, to hate sin. We don't want to tolerate sin in our lives, and we are going to avoid it. We're going to struggle like never before to avoid that sin now. We're beginning that pledge once again today as we celebrate this day. So what effort are we really going to put into this? Are we just going to walk out of here and say, good sermon, but okay, what are we having for dinner? There's one final point of our topic to consider today, and that is the last phrase of the sentence makes it all very clear. It said, at all cost. It doesn't matter what it takes. We're going to do this. Nothing is more important to me than avoiding sin and putting it out of my life. Nothing is more important. Even if it takes my life. Luke 14, we were told to count the cost, right? Verse 26, Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. We're here saying that we're disciples of Christ. That's why we're here today. When we counseled for baptism, we were told we needed to count the cost. Did we count? Did we do it? Are we still counting? Do we remember? The cost of following Jesus Christ is your life. Have you paid the price? Are you paying the price? I wrote about what we committed to at our baptism as we think about renewing our baptism covenant at Passover. Remember Romans 6? Let's finish up in Romans 6, verse 1. Our baptism commitment. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Brethren, that has to describe us. That's the price that's been paid for us to begin our journey into righteousness and to the kingdom of God. We're on that journey. We're renewing our start today. We have accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Christ lives in us. He owns us. It's not our lives, it's His. We are slaves to Him. We are slaves to righteousness. Jesus Christ, He avoided sin at all costs. And so must we. So as we begin today celebrating the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's hear once again the principal lesson that we should keep in mind as we celebrate these days together. We should learn to look at sin as God does and strive with his help to avoid it at all costs. I hope you have the most wonderful, meaningful, enjoyable days of unleavened bread.